As always, I appreciate very, very much the blessing of being around the table of the Lord with all of you. And I also want to express my appreciation for those in our church here who played such a large role in the General Convention. It's a wonderful thing to give brethren the opportunity to gather together for that length of time and experience the core beliefs of our faith. And I know that it must have been particularly difficult because it was a brand new venue and other things had to be figured out. And so I appreciate our brethren here that made all that happen. They did a good job, and I was able to, in spite of my work schedule and several medical appointments, I was able to actually experience a great deal of it, and I appreciated it very, very much. Anyway, onward. Romans 8, part 3. We've spent two lessons on Romans 8. The subject is the effect of God's Spirit upon Christians. In contrast, Romans 7 was about the effect of the law upon those under it. The result was condemnation for their inability to keep it. Now, we've read some very clear and easy to understand scriptures about the ministration of God's Spirit in our lives in Romans 8. Now, I just wonder if after these two lessons and Paul's clear statements, if anyone has noticed he does not share our traditional view about being begotten versus born of the Spirit. For the sake of clarity, in a recent issue of my favorite magazine, here's what is said about the traditional view of begettal versus born. I'm quoting, "In the natural realm, begettal, that is conception, must precede birth. But many students of the Bible have overlooked this in applying the illustration to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of consecrated believers. Failure properly to apply the illustration has led to that incongruous and much overworked expression, born again Christians." Continuing the quote, "Jesus gave another illustration, explaining that those who attain this new birth, born of the Spirit, are like the wind, in the sense they can come and go unobserved and are very powerful. Manifestly, this is not true of those who now claim to be born again, yet are still fleshly beings." Continuing the quote, "Simply stated, Spirit birth takes place at the resurrection of each faithful Christian. Before this birth to the spirit nature can take place, there must be a begetting of the Holy Spirit through the word of truth." Continuing the quote, "After spirit begettal, there must be spiritual growth in order that the new creature be ready for spirit birth. Now, I've condensed this explanation just a bit, but I use the exact words from the article. So according to this article, we are all begotten embryos, and provided we accomplish spiritual growth in the womb, we await the resurrection to be finally born of the Spirit. I'm quoting their definition again. Begettal, that is conception, must precede birth. Brethren, begettal, biblically, and in the dictionaries, and in common usage, is not just conception. It is the same thing as birth. It does not precede it. It is birth. We've accepted an incomplete and erroneous definition of begettal that gives the wrong idea. The word in the scriptures that is translated begotten, beget, and birth is geneo. The 10-volume Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says of this word, this term is used of the begetting of the father and the bearing of the mother, not only in Greek generally, but also in the Septuagint and the New Testament. Now, do we see that statement takes for granted? We already know what begetting is and does not define it. Look up begotten in the dictionary. And it is said to mean to procreate. Procreate is said to mean to generate and produce. Generate means to originate. Begotten, geneo, does not mean an unknown period in the womb prior to a birth. It identifies the originator, the procreator of a life. If used of a male, it means the father. Hence, in Matthew 1:2, it says, Abraham begat, geneo, Isaac. Now, does this mean Isaac was in a womb waiting for a birth? We all know what that means. It means Abraham was the father and the procreator of Isaac. Now, just how we've taken that word and twisted it to mean a period in a womb prior to a birth is hard to comprehend. But let's see what Paul says about this idea that we are all embryos waiting for a spirit birth. Romans 8:4 says simply, we walk after the Spirit. Verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He does not say we are embryos of God, partially developed We are born sons. To confirm that understanding, in the next verse, he says, we have not received the spirit of bondage, but, quote, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's no mistaking the meaning of this passage, nor what the receiving of the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us. Paul does not describe some sort of embryonic condition that requires years of growth and gestation to finally qualify as a born son of God. No, upon receiving God's Spirit, we are gifted the spirit of adoption and thus cry unto God, our Father. Not the spirit of what the article says is mere conception. Paul didn't say we receive the spirit of conception. He said we receive the spirit of adoption. And that word adoption means to be placed as a son, not some sort of half-formed embryonic creature hoping one day for a real birth. And this placing of us as sons enables us to cry unto God, Abba, Father. This is not the cry of an embryo in a womb. This is the cry of a child dependent upon its father. Then in verse 16, he goes on, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is the Holy Spirit that bears witness, testifies that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit makes no mistakes. It does not testify that we are developing embryos of God, hoping to qualify at some future time as sons. Not embryos hoping to be born, if only we do some of the things we're supposed to do. That whole theory removes grace and God from the equation and substitutes our own self-improvement works. Paul goes on at length about this fact in Galatians 4, 4 to 7. You might turn to that. Galatians 4, 4 to 7. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If we're not sons, we cannot be heirs. It is sonship that secures airship. That could not be more clear. The spirit birth has occurred. We are sons now. That qualifies us as heirs. And we know that to which we are heirs are the things awaiting the resurrection. Not our spirit birth as sons, that is now. Else how can we cry, Abba Father now? The heirship in the resurrection is also described by Paul as a placing of us as sons. That's in verse 23. Waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That word redemption there is 629. And it means the act of ransoming in full. In context, Paul is explaining that even though sons of God now, that does not mean we don't share in the ills and pains of the groaning creation. There awaits the time when these sons are moved to the heavenly plane with Jesus, the full ransoming taking place. The status of sonship is ours both in earth and in heaven, even as with our Lord, who was the Son of God in his pre-human existence. He was the Son of God on earth, and he was the Son of God once resurrected. Now let's go over to 1 John for further confirmation. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. We're going to be in 1 John a bit. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Wherefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then we go down to verse 9. 1 John 3, 9. Whosoever is born, that's geneo, of God, doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born, geneo, of God. The 20th century New Testament says, because the very nature of God dwells within him. Then we go over to 1 John 5, 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born, geneo, of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, geneo, loveth him also, that is begotten, geneo, of him. Let's break that verse down. Who is he that is said to beget here? It's God, has to be God. And who is the begotten that John says has to be loved? It's the brethren. They're not in the womb somewhere, but alive and meeting with us. Here, the one word, geneo, is translated both born and begotten and begat. It's one and the same idea. God has procreated us by his Spirit. The same is in verse 18. Whosoever is born, geneo, of God, sinneth not. But he that is begotten, geneo, of God, keepeth himself. And that wicked one toucheth him not. The translators in this verse used both born and begotten to represent the one word geneo, because, and this is the key, because they mean the same thing. The writer of Hebrews goes into this at length. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. I'll only quote part of it. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, not embryos. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Has anybody heard of chastising an unborn child? Now, we're going to jump ahead to a conclusion that will later be proven. But now's a good place to state this simple thought. The translators took the liberty to translate the one word geneo, born, begat, and begotten, because they mean the exact same thing. In every case, they signify a being born with God as the procreator of that birth, if that's the context. Now, going back to the article I quoted, it says, a failure of the translators in some instances to note the distinction between the thought of begetting and birth. Brethren, there is no distinction between begetting and birth, neither in our English dictionaries, or in the Bible itself, or in common usage. In all cases, they refer to the procreation having taken place. Begotten is the past tense of beget, which is to say the act or origination or producing life-giving has occurred at some time in the past. To beget something, therefore, is to be the agency through which a new life or origination follows, or simply to be the original cause of bringing to life. Hence, Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. In John 3:18, Jesus referred to himself as the only begotten Son of God. That is word 34:39, which means only born, that is soul. We all understand this properly to mean Jesus is the sole, the only direct creation of God. All else was created by God through Jesus. For Jesus to be spoken of as the only begotten Son of God certainly didn't mean he was walking around on earth in a state of gestation. It meant he was brought to life by God as the sole individual God himself created and gave life to. That was true both on the spirit plane and the human plane. Now, as to the fact begotten, geneo, does not mean conception only or a period of gestation in the womb. Going to Psalm 2:7, we read, Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Now this speaks of a particular day that Jesus was begotten. What was that day? Was it a day he was placed in a womb? Going over to Acts 13, Paul is speaking there about Jesus' resurrection. Verse 30 says, God raised him from the dead. Verse 33 continues the thought. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So the day of being begotten by God in this case, prophesied in the psalm, was the day of Jesus' resurrection to divine life. And the word begotten there is geneo. Jesus' resurrection was not some sort of embryonic forming in a womb. It was a raising to life, to the divine nature, with God as the agency through which this resurrection occurred. So we find clearly in the scriptures, to be begotten is by no means limited to some idea of conception and an embryonic condition of gradual growth. It means to be brought to life. In Jesus' case here, actually born again. His first begettal being on the spirit plane, eons ago, as the sole creation of God, the only begotten, the only born. As Paul says, it is in the resurrection of Jesus that God raised up Jesus again. His first raising was upon his original creation, begotten of God. Revelation 1:5 confirms this thought using word 4416, protokos, which Strong defines as firstborn. Revelation 1:5 speaks of Jesus as the first begotten of the dead. This is not a description of Jesus being placed in a womb for growth after he died. It means what it says. He is the first raised to life from the dead by God. So, brethren, whether it's Paul or John or Hebrews or Revelation, the apostles did not share the view that the Holy Spirit merely begets us as embryos, a condition we remain in, hoping to grow like an embryo until the resurrection, where we can at last be born sons. Given Paul and John's clear statements, the receiving of God's Spirit, which we all have, is a spirit of adoption, a completed work, giving us the standing of sonship, whereby we are privileged to cry unto God, Abba, Father. This is true of common usage as well. On July 3rd, in one of the many speeches paying tribute to our nation's 250th anniversary, this statement was made: the American Revolution was begotten in courage. What's this mean? Obviously, that this American experiment was born or came about by acts of courage. Nobody would think the speaker's talking about a womb experience. Now the question becomes, how did we manage to ignore all these scriptures and the real meaning of begotten and come up with an idea that is so opposite of what's in the Bible, and put our born-again sonship on hold? There are possibly three answers to this, several mentioned in the article we quoted. One is, we rightfully despise the views of the mainline churches. I mean, we like to be good Christians, have good attitudes, but let's face it, we despise what they teach. Obi made that clear in general. Not only hell, but the Trinity. There's not one God, there's three in one. It's ridiculous. Idol worship, and maybe worst of all, the mass Jesus sacrificed over and over again. These are despicable ideas. But that can influence us to overdo trying to separate our views from theirs. In some instances, believe it or not, they can be correct. Born again of the Spirit is one of them. To distinguish ourselves from other Christians, we have imposed upon the word begettal a definition that is not in the dictionaries, it's not in the scriptures. We define it as limited to development in the womb. In reality, that is just not true. There may be at the most one instance in the New Testament where geneo is used in that very limited sense. For further clarification and contrast, we'll quote from another one of our publications. Quote, the holy represented the condition of being spirit begotten and not yet spirit born. This is the condition that the city of God is in, in the prophetic time in this psalm. To be begotten goes way beyond the idea of being embryos in a womb. It means to be brought forth to a new life as sons of God. And that's actually what baptism is all about, and we covered that. Acts 13:33. Again, he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That scripture alone should end the argument as to what begotten biblically really means. Besides ignoring the actual definition of the word, there's another reason we limit ourselves to being embryos rather than born-again sons. And that is a misinterpretation of John 3. You can turn to John 3. That's Jesus' visit with Mr. Nicodemus. And we're going to do a deep dive into that story and hope to arrive at the true meaning of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. John 3:1. Who was Nicodemus? It says, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. So this is a powerful and important religious leader of that time. So it's no surprise at all that in the very next verse it says, he came to Jesus by night. Given his status in the Jewish community, he would not want to be seen acknowledging Jesus in any way. Later, he became more courageous, bless his heart. The first thing Nicodemus does is acknowledge Jesus as coming from God. He says, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, Jesus, in response to that, gave him a cryptic response. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we have to understand what Jesus is saying here in order to understand anything that's coming up. We have to understand what the real subject is here. When Jesus speaks of the necessity to be born again, was he talking about our limited idea of begetting here? Or was he talking about birth? The answer is in verse 4. He was talking about a spirit birth, as that is what Nicodemus understood him to say. This is what it says. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So it is clear Jesus was not talking about begetting in the limited sense in which we define that word, creating an embryo. Else Nicodemus would have said, can a man go out of existence and be conceived all over again? Nicodemus understood Jesus to say, a man must, in some sense, be born over again in order to see the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is what Jesus was preaching. Now, so far, studying this passage, we've established one thing only. The discussion here in John is about being born again. Nothing else. That is what Nicodemus understood Jesus to say, and he said so. It is not about our limited definition of begotten. Nothing in the context suggests that is the case. We don't have the authority to rephrase Nicodemus's words as if he's asking about some sort of begettal. He is asking about birth. He says, can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Verse 5, Jesus reaffirms the requirement to be born again, but adds other elements creating that birth. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, the question is, have we entered into the kingdom of God? Having been baptized into Christ and the receiving of the Holy Spirit? The answer is in Colossians 1, 12 and 13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So, of course, we've entered the kingdom now, a product of our being born of the Spirit, as Jesus says. Verse 23, out there in Colossians, says something very important. These blessings are contingent upon if ye continue in the faith, grounded, settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So entering into the kingdom of Christ is a present thing through being born again. Matthew 13 is all about this present kingdom made up of a mixed bag of people. In Matthew 13, 11, he calls the parables the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In verse 19, he speaks of those hearing the word of the kingdom. Verse 24 says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed. In verse 31, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Verse 33 says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. in verse 41, where Jesus talks about the final separation of approved from the unapproved. It says, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. So his kingdom existed all down through the age and was populated by various kinds of fish or wheat or tares, you name it. Good and bad. Only in the harvest are the evil removed. Matthew 13 is Jesus explaining to his followers that there is not going to be a perfect church. And not everyone in that kingdom will deserve to be there. Those who don't will be gathered out of the kingdom at the end of the age in the harvest. All this to show that the kingdom, of which Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about, is the body of believers whom Jesus was gathering at that time, headed up by the apostles, and a greater gathering later through the apostles, and so on down through the age. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus to be a part of this grand venture. It will be necessary to be born again, born of both water and spirit. What and when is this? We have to go back in John, where he first elaborates on what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. This is John 1, 12 and 13, selected portions. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. There we have that again. Power to become sons, not embryos, which are born, not just conceived, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What's that say? This born again experience is not a natural act, not something we determine. It's a process begun by God and of his choosing. It's not about flesh and blood and human will. It is God's will and God's power to rebirth you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 describes this process. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is not describing a narrative of our being just such good people, and so God can't help but call us into his kingdom. We're just so deserving. No. Our position in this kingdom of God is a result of our being born again. God's choice. This is an important illustration. As far as our first birth went, we had nothing whatsoever to do with that either. We were just the product of our mothers and fathers. John is saying something just as out of our control has taken place. Another birth has occurred, a product of God's Holy Spirit, by grace, unmerited favor. And that favor ain't fair. John 1:12. Not born of flesh or will of man. Our induction into the kingdom through a new birth is solely God's doing, not a product of any human being. We do our best to spread the gospel, and we should. We go all over the place. But whose mind will be enlightened to accept the truth is not up to us. No matter how many great arguments we may use, it is God's doing. We may give them a tract, a booklet, they may hear a radio or TV show, they may happen into a meeting, they may read a set of volumes, or get one of our magazines, or we can overwhelm them with scientific evidence and archaeology. Those may play a role in their enlightenment, but ultimately, it is God that really enlightens them. 1 Corinthians 3:5-7. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. That was Paul's answer to the brethren that were causing divisions by magnifying the importance of this or that teacher, attributing a significance to them they did not deserve, and thereby creating divisions. We've done that also. Verse 6 makes an important point. It's easy to gloss over. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, what's the important statement here? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The illustration is clear. If we're born of humans, flesh parents, that's what we are. If we're born of God's Spirit, that's what we are. Spirit. This is explained in 1 Corinthians 2:11-16. The things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. That's Jesus' statement. It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Knowing the things of the kingdom is something given to us, not something we achieve through our own brilliance. The natural man, that is, born only by flesh, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Or to put it simply, once one has been born again by the Spirit, only then can they understand the things of the Spirit, but are understood by no one. Verse 6 in John 3 says, we already have been born of the Spirit. Now, this will be interesting. We get to John 3, 7 and 8. And this is going to come as a shock. Common view is, Jesus is talking about being born of the Spirit, as if that has to do with the resurrection, when a spirit being can come and go as wind. And we make fun of our born-again friends and challenge them, come and go as wind. Ah, perhaps we can already tell what Jesus has been talking about to Nicodemus. He's talking about the present experience of entering into God's kingdom by being born anew of the Spirit. He's not said a word about a resurrection. Jesus always used very good and understandable examples. And we have to ask, what is wind doing being brought up in this explanation about entering into the kingdom now, which we have seen, I hope, is what Jesus is talking about? Let's remind ourselves of a few fundamentals of Bible word study. It's in our volumes, it's in our booklets. How do we determine the real meaning of hell and the soul? We don't rely on dictionaries or tradition that offer preconceived views. We look up all the uses of that word in the Old Testament and New Testament, and allowing the Bible to interpret itself, we learn what, in fact, hell really is, for example. It's just the grave. We let the Bible interpret itself by noticing all the uses in the Bible of any given word. Now, with that as a preamble, let's look at verses 7 and 8. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell when it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, how might we know for sure Jesus is not talking about wind here? For one, we can tell, in fact, as opposed to what the verse says, from where the wind blows and where it goes. Golfers use that knowledge in winning tournaments as to what effect the wind will have on their ball. Sailors use it for their direction. But there's something way more important than that. The word pneuma, translated wind here, occurs 385 times in the New Testament and is never translated wind, except in the beginning of verse 8 here. This is the one and only time pneuma is translated wind. One time. A one-hit wonder, as they say in the music business. There is a proper word for wind, anemos. It occurs 31 times and is always translated wind. So for some odd reason, the translators in the beginning of verse 8 translate pneuma the one and only time as wind instead of spirit, and so confuse the whole issue. And the same word at the end of verse 8, pneuma, they get back on track and translate it spirit. Translated correctly, Jesus is making a very simple statement. He's saying, once born of the Spirit, you are spirit, and you can't be understood or recognized for what you are, which is why the Bible says, the world knoweth us not, just as it knew Jesus not. I didn't look very hard, but I did find several translations that don't commit the error of translating pneuma, wind, instead of spirit, as it is in the rest of the Bible. Diaglot, John 3:8. The Spirit breathes where it will, and thou hearest its voice, but thou knowest not whence it comes or where it goes. Thus it is with everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Rotherham, you must needs be born from above. The Spirit, where it pleaseth, doth breathe, and the sound thereof thou hearest, but knowest not whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. Thus is everyone who hath been born of the Spirit. Bullinger, the author of the Companion Bible, suggests this translation in a separate book. The Spirit breathes where it willeth. Thou hearest his voice, but thou knowest not whence he cometh or whither he goeth. So is everyone as born of the Spirit. Now, wind, of course, has no will of its own, but God's Spirit has a will and a voice. So it is of God's Spirit that we are born. Allowing the Bible to interpret itself, and noticing that the word pneuma is nowhere used for wind in the entire Bible, as there is a proper word for it, we have authority to conclude Jesus was not talking about wind here as an illustration of spirit birth. He's just speaking literally. He's talking about being born of the Spirit now, and it's through that birth that one enters the kingdom, sees it for what it is, and becomes as undiscernible a spirit as himself in the process. That is to say, those who are thus born are sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. As the world knoweth not and understands not the motions and working of the Spirit of God, so they are no more understood than Jesus himself. So, let's sum up today's lesson and see what we might take from it. First of all, begotten. Either in the Bible or in English usage, does not mean a conceiving and residing in the womb as an embryo waiting for a birth. Begotten in the Bible means to have experienced a life, as in the case of Jesus and ourselves. That's Acts 13, 33. To be born of the Spirit is the same as having been begotten of the Spirit. Same word, same idea, same thing. It signifies in the Bible an act of God on behalf of certain individuals, which gives them a born-again experience of being now sons of God and entering into the kingdom. This is described in Ephesians 2:6 as having been raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As we meet together in our ecclesias, we all share the God-willed experience of having been touched by the hand of God to experience a new birth as sons, seeing the kingdom translated into it now, and understanding the mysteries of the kingdom. We all have that in common. It is God who has given us to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This is not of flesh or the will of man. It is by God's grace. Our born-again condition as sons authorizes us to address God as Father, as we cry, Abba, Father, having received, not waiting for, the adoption of sons. As sons, we also inherit heirship to the glories of the future kingdom in heaven, what Christ describes as going to create a place for us, what John describes as seeing Jesus as he is, because we will be like him. How can we even comprehend blessings of this magnitude freely given us from God? This is what being a Bible student is all about. Finally, let us keep in mind, there is no such thing as a perfect church now. That's the clear message of Matthew 13. There are no two individuals that will ever think exactly about all things. Doesn't exist on this earth. The Christian path is to learn to love those with whom we may not see precisely eye to eye, but we agree on what we might call the core basics of God's plan. Departure from those we will not tolerate, but we will distinguish between those very core basics and the many other gray area aspects we may or may not accept about God's plan. That would include time features, interpretations of the tabernacle and the sacrifices, Old Testament events and prophecy. We will also acknowledge that there are those among us that, while sharing the core beliefs are different from ourselves. There are brethren that are only comfortable with what they originally learned and are adverse to change, no matter the facts presented to them. They have no interest in digging into the Bible in order to sharpen their understanding, even though we are told to try the spirits and study to show ourselves approved. So be it. The Lord can work with them as well as with others who can be more flexible. We must not demand they be more flexible, nor should they demand of the flexible that they be as rigid as they are. And there are always the Ike brethren, the IKE syndrome. Who are they? IKE stands for I know everything. The Lord can work with them as well. So should we. Let us rejoice, brethren, that we have such a blessed ecclesia, an assortment of brethren to rejoice with and work together with and share the core aspects of our faith with. And may we all keep this thought in mind. Brethren, now are ye the sons of God. It doth not appear what we shall be, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the end. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule all things said amiss.